Okay. So, last week, well, the past couple of weeks, we've been in Genesis looking at the creation account, and we've been considering some of the different, I guess, theories, different views on creation, and the different things that man has come up with. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at creation versus evolution, and we've seen that evolution doesn't have near as much scientific backing as what they portray it as having. That it's not near as solid, as sure as what they present it as being. That we see in school textbooks and everything else. We see it in a lot of secular thinking, that the science is settled according to them. That according to them, the science is settled, that they've already got it figured out. They've decided that evolution is the way that it all happened. But as we looked at 2 weeks ago, that there are so many questions that evolution doesn't even begin to answer. So many things that they don't have answers for, but creation, time after time, lines up with the science, and it answers the questions. As I stated 2 weeks ago, that evolution doesn't have a mechanism for how everything got started. It doesn't have an answer for how life began, other than things that science has proven is impossible, such as spontaneous generation, that life came from non-life. That's their best guess, and they've proven that it's impossible, that it can't happen. So they say it must have happened, and then now it no longer is able to happen. The rules have changed in some way. And so at some point in time in the past, that scientific laws were able to be violated. But now they're laws, and they can't be violated. It doesn't line up. We saw the fossil record. We've seen all of the different layers of sediment and things are all explained by the biblical narrative. It's all explained by Noah's flood and creationism as we see it here. We've seen that most, or the vast majority of indicators of the Earth's age show us a young Earth. The vast majority of them. Only a few give readings of an older Earth that give us these tens of thousands or millions and billions of years. There's a relatively few in number things that they have, ways of measuring, that gives us those long links. And, of course, the evolutionist, in order to get all of these things to happen, the revolution need a long period of time for them to happen. So they cling to the long ages. Okay? And so with that, we've seen there's plenty of evidences there for creationism. And so we can stand firm on the biblical account and not say that, okay, we've got to compromise. We've got to find some way to reconcile the differences between evolution and creationism. I started to say reconcile science and creationism, but evolution isn't even science because it cannot be tested. It cannot be proven, and there's no way to observe it, and science is based on observable facts. Evolution is not. It's based on faith at its very best. And so then last week, we began looking through what I called compromise theories. Okay? And so last week, we only got through one. It's one of the longest that we're going to be looking at, and that was the gap theory. And I believe it was Miss Anna showed a little bit of interest in that one in recent conversations and things, because it is such a well-known theory. And I told you last week that even the Bible that I use, it's got in the bottom of the pages, it's got references to the gap theory, the commentary that's in the bottom of my Bible. And this is a 1917 edition. So 1917 is when the notes were written or published. And at that time, they were proposing the gap theory as a way to reconcile the so-called scientific data with the Bible, trying to find a way to fit in the fossil record and trying to fit in the millions of years that scientists were saying was present. And so in order to rectify that, they put a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and said that the earth was created perfectly. God had judged it sometime in ages and ages past. And then the account that we find that we read in Genesis is a recreation of the earth. It's kind of the second go-around. Okay? And we looked last week at many different reasons why that doesn't line up with the Bible. We found many different ways that refutes the gap theory. But I said last week that there are still many people who hold to that, who believe it to be so. And one of the reasons that, or in my opinion, okay, I'll use that as a qualifier. In my opinion, one of the reasons why it is so widely accepted to this day is because of this particular version of the Bible. Okay? Or not version, I'm not talking about translation. I'm talking about the Scofield Reference Bible. And it's one of them that is widely used. I know in a lot of the Baptist churches I was at in the States, they would have used this. And people take the notes as being the gospel. And so this is a good time that I can give a disclaimer. Yes, I use this Bible. However, I always, anything that's written other than the written word of God here, other than the actual text of Scripture, is man's writings. And so I take them as such. And so if I read the writings down here, they don't line up with Scripture, then throw them out, overlook them. Don't worry about it, right? And so we have to use discernment. And so just because someone claims to be a scholar on something, just because somebody writes a commentary on something, doesn't mean that we take it wholeheartedly. We evaluate everything by Scripture. Okay? And I often bring out the text where Paul talks about the Bereans, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that he was saying was true. And so if Paul was given to scrutiny, and he applauded being scrutinized, he said, the things that I'm teaching, it's good for you to take and measure them against the Scripture and make sure that they're so. Even the Apostle Paul. There is, if the Apostle Paul isn't above scrutiny, no man is above scrutiny. Right? And if we are wise, like the Bereans, anything that we hear from a man or that we read from a man, that includes me, anything that I say, measure it against Scripture. Because I'm not infallible. The Scripture is. I'm not. I make mistakes. That's my wife. My wife will confirm that for you. But just as an example here, as I was studying over today a little bit, I was actually reading through his notes, okay, just randomly. And so I'll bring this out because it shows a reason why they accept these compromise theories. Okay, so this is kind of going to be an example for us to go off of in our continued study here. But in this note, I was looking to see what he was tying it into here. In Genesis chapter number 1 still, trying to reverse the reference here. Okay, in verse number 11, whenever it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so." And the note that he has put along with this verse says, "It is by no means necessary to suppose that the life germ of seeds perished in the catastrophic judgment which overthrew the primitive order. With the restoration of dry land and light, the earth would bring forth as described. It was animal life which perished, and traces of which remain as fossils. Relegate fossils to the primitive creation, and no conflict of science with the Genesis cosmology remains." So he says, if we put all of the fossil record into that previous creation that existed, then there is no conflict with science. So what is their purpose in proposing these compromise theories? Well, they see that there is a conflict between science and the Bible, and so they have to read into the Bible, twist the Bible, and try to make ways to fit the scientific discoveries with the Bible. And that is always a mistake. What I mean by that, anytime that we take the Bible and try to shoehorn some kind of a belief system into the Scriptures, anytime that we take man's wisdom, man's knowledge, and try to create doctrine or teaching from Scripture around man's knowledge and man's teachings, we have went the wrong direction about it. We've put the cart before the horse. Because this is the authority. This is what we measure things by. If man proposes something that goes against this, which one's wrong? Man is. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? And so if man ever proposes anything, if there is scientific discoveries, if there is some kind of theory that is put forth that opposes Scripture, I can guarantee that eventually that scientific discovery or that philosophy or that theory will be proven wrong, but the Bible will stand. Okay? And so one of our main reasons that we're going through these different things is that these teachings and these theories have been put forth to undermine the credibility of the Bible. Okay? The Bible is our authority. If the Bible is, if we are made to question the Bible in our mind, if we are to entertain doubts of the Scripture and of its authority and of its truth in our minds, it erodes the foundation for which all of our faith is built upon. You see why it's so important, I guess you could say, to Satan to try to undermine its credibility? Because if he can make you doubt the Bible on the first pages in the first chapter, then he's got free rein in the rest of it, right? If he can make you doubt whenever it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then all of it's up for grabs, right? And so as we start studying this out and we see that the Bible holds true, and time after time, man's theories have been cast aside and been disproven and the Bible is held true, then we can remain firm in our faith. And we can realize all the times that it's happened in the past is going to happen as well in the future. And so I'm going to side with the winner, right? And so that's why we're looking at these things. And so all these compromised theories that we're coming through is man's attempt to settle a perceived conflict. Okay? A perceived conflict. Because they assume that the science is settled and that evolution is a fact. And that somehow since they have decided that all of the geniuses of our day side with evolution, so we have to too. Well, how do we reconcile the two of these together, the Bible and evolution? We have to make compromise theories. We have to find other different ways to make what we have found as man fit into what God has written in His Word. Okay? Once again, it's backward. We are trying to pretend that we're smarter than what God is, right? And so, like I said, last week we looked at the gap theories, found several different things there that show us that the gap was unnecessary, that the Genesis account, the literal account as it is written, without any extra gaps or assumptions in there, is true. We don't need to add anything. We don't need to try to theorize anything in there. We just read the Bible as it's stated, and we believe it as it's stated. Whenever it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness moved upon the... Let me look at it here because I'm misquoting it. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It means precisely that. And whenever the Spirit moved upon the waters, things began to happen. And it created order. It made something that was good and perfect. Because every time that it shows us here, after a day of creation, it says that God declares it to be good, right? It's the result of the Spirit moving upon the face of the water. And so, I've got a note that I've written here just for the way that this stood out to me. But whenever it says the Spirit of God moved, the Spirit specializes in making beauty out of chaos, does it not? He does the same thing in our lives as He did in the world. One of the arguments that they put forth for the gap theory that we looked at last week was that a perfect God would not make an imperfect world, right? And He did apparently it looks like he made an imperfect world, but in reality, he made a perfect world in multiple steps, right? And so as we find it in Genesis 1:2, it is something of chaos, right? Darkness and deep and all that kind of stuff, but the Spirit of God moved upon it and created order and beauty and perfection out of that. And I find that to be a wonderful picture of the way that he works in our lives as well. Because whenever the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a person upon salvation, he begins a work that is a process. And the end result is perfection. We didn't reach it upon this earth, but throughout our lives, he is perfecting us. The Holy Spirit is moving upon our lives. He's doing a work in us. And so we can see that as a parallel with creation as well. He's creating something. And so as we look at this here, I won't chase that around any longer, but like I said, we looked at the gap theory last week. Does anyone have any questions or comments on the things that we've covered in the past couple weeks looking at this? And Ms. Anna wasn't here last week. Is there anything that... I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but okay. And so with moving onward here, the gap theory was the only one of the compromise theories that still attempts to hold to a biblical, a literal biblical interpretation. They still say that God created everything in 6 literal days, just that there was a gap that threw in there in between, right? And so they try to hold to the Bible in it. The rest of the theories that we're looking at throws the Bible out the window. Okay? So that's just kind of a good starting point for us to know that these are easily disproved because we are biblicists. If it discredits the Bible, if it doesn't give heed to the Bible, we're not going to give any heed to it, right? We're not going to pay too much attention to it. But anyway, in the non-literal theories, and the theories that don't take Scripture as literal... The first one we have here is theistic evolution. Has anyone ever heard of that? Theistic evolution means that evolution is a thing, just as the scientists say that it is, but that God is on the outside controlling it all. Okay? And so whenever the evolutionist talks about cells in a pile of cosmic slime millions and billions of years ago growing legs and crawling out on land and that kind of stuff, that they, I know I'm being kind of patronizing the way I'm saying that, but they're saying that God was the one that was behind it and he was orchestrating it, and that it wasn't chaos, it was organized by God all along. And so that evolution happened under God's control over millions and billions of years. And so that's theistic evolution. But there are several problems with this, okay? Several problems with the idea that God is directing evolution. The first of which is that this view is attempting to reconcile creation and evolution. They are two opposing views. They're as different as night and day, because the heart of creation is theism, is that there is a God. The heart of evolution and the evolutionary teaching is trying to get rid of God. It is atheistic. I know many religions are still built up on it, and there is religious philosophy, but they are trying to do away with a God in it. And so to try to reconcile something that is theistic with something that is atheistic is like trying to mix oil and water, trying to mix dark and light. It doesn't work. They're opposites. The second thing that we find about this is that those who are adopting this view assume evolution has been proven, and we've already seen that that's not the case. They start out with a false assumption. So the Bible scholars, so-called, are looking back saying, okay, since evolution is a fact, since it's true, how do we fit it into the biblical narrative? Once again, like I said earlier, I know I'm kind of repetitive in this, but it's putting the cart before the horse. Okay? Because if we're trying to form the Bible to fit men's teachings, completely flawed way of doing things there. Because we look at men's teachings through the lens of Scripture, right? Men's teachings must line up with Scripture. If they don't line up with Scripture, we discard them. And so they're going the other way around. They're assuming that evolution is proven, and they have to reinterpret the Bible accordingly. Theistic evolution destroys the Scriptures. Okay? It requires you to completely reject the biblical account. Because it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God, all these things, it was day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day, right? Yeah. Speaks of it being morning and evening was the first day. Morning and evening was the second. All of these are just straightforward, obviously literal things, right? And for you to say that, okay, well, these weren't meant to be literal. God was just forming through evolution, and this was just an analogy, or it was a what's the word I'm looking for here? Completely allegory. That's what I'm looking for. That it's allegorical. That it's symbolic. And for you to do that, it just completely erodes all the truth of Scripture. And you'll see what I mean by the next couple of things here. Because if you accept theistic evolution, then it does away with a literal Adam and Eve. Right? Because if we evolved from other creatures and slowly become man, and you look back and you expect the missing link and that there was ties with the primates and that man evolved from being some subhuman creature up to being human. Adam is nowhere in that, right? What you try to do is try to say that at some point in time that man evolved to the place that he is now, and at that time there was an Adam? No. You have to make Adam as something allegorical or symbolic, right? And that Adam and Eve weren't actual people who lived. And the Bible clearly shows that they were literal people. Jesus clearly taught that he believed they were literal people. So it doesn't just do away with the Genesis account. It does away with all of Scripture. Think about the genealogies that you find throughout Scripture that go back to a literal Adam. He wasn't symbolic. He wasn't allegorical. But with theistic evolution, he would have to be. And so if there was no literal Adam and Eve, then there was no fall of man. There was no Garden of Eden. There was no tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was no fruit. There was no serpent. Because it evolved over time. Right? And so if there was no fall, then there was no sin. Or that wasn't the entrance of it, right? And so if that wasn't the entrance of it, sin had to come in some other way. And how is it went to all of mankind so that all men are sinners? Does away with the seed promise that out of Adam and Eve there would be a seed that would bruise the head of Satan. Does away with the Messiah. It discredits the entirety of Scripture if you try to come up with this compromise theory. And there are many liberal so-called Christians who believe these things, not knowing the results, not knowing the consequences of those beliefs, because they are trying to take this scholarly approach and still loosely hang on to a semblance of religion or Scripture here. You can't do it. And so they explain away everything. They do away with every doctrine of Scripture by trying to reconcile it with a belief system that was made to do away with God. That's what evolution was for, right? To take God out of the equation. And it's doing it even within churches. And now it's even taking him out of the Bible. If they try to it seems simple enough just to say, okay, we'll accept your evolution, but God was in control of it. That sounds spiritual enough, doesn't it? Say, okay, you say that evolution is a thing. You say that it's been proven. Okay, we'll accept your evolution. However, our God was the one who was orchestrating it all. Sounds good, right? Mm-hmm. We fixed the problem. We've reconciled the two. We haven't done away with God, but we've accepted evolution. except for all the things that I just brought up. And it did completely away with all of the Bible, all of the truths of Scripture. And so you wonder why people don't stand upon the authority of God's Word. You wonder why people question it. Because if they are taught theistic evolution even, supposedly Christian, right? Supposedly reconciles the two, and then someone with half a brain reads in Genesis and says, wait a minute. If what I've been taught, if theistic evolution is true, then Genesis is a lie. And if Genesis is a lie, look at all the other authors throughout the Scriptures that refer to Genesis. Well, they must be a lie too. Well, the whole Bible is an allegory. It's all false. Throw it all away. Truth is whatever I make it. And we get into the postmodern idea of Christianity that we are in today. The truth is whatever you make it, you can throw the Bible out the window and make God into your own image. And he'll be whatever you want him to be. And you can go and sin and live however you want to. But at the end of this life, you realize that the Bible was true. That everything that it said was true. That there is a heaven, there is a hell, and Jesus was the only way to heaven. And you realize it too late. That's the sad thing about it, and that's what's happening with these compromised views. That's why it's important that we look at them. I'm not going through this so that we have ammunition to go out and attack other people who believe differently. That's definitely not what I'm going after. And we as Christians shouldn't be using our knowledge to go out and attack others or set other people straight. Okay? However, I am going over these things so we can hold them into our heart and we can know that what we believe has a scriptural and a scientific basis behind it, that we don't have to worry about reconciling the two of them, that we can hold fast to the Scripture without wavering, without fear, without compromise, and not be foolish as the world would proclaim that we are. Okay? So with theistic evolution, like I said, it denies literal Adam, literal Eve, literal fall, doing away with sin nature, doing away with the need for a Savior. And on top of all of that, it leaves us with the question that no one can answer. Why is there millions of years of death and decay even before man evolved enough to where he could have sinned? Because the Bible clearly teaches that all of the things, the curse of this world, that death is the result of sin. Whenever God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. There was no death before that time. You bring in theistic evolution, and they say, oh, all the fossil record. How did those fossils get there? Something had to die. How did it die before man sinned? Because it died before, they say, man existed, right? There was no death until sin. Does that make sense? That also goes back to the gap theory even. We talked about that a little bit, that there was all kinds of sin and death. And the fossil record that Schofield here was talking about in my note that I read just a minute ago. Let's see if I find it again. Whenever he says that if we relegate fossils to the primitive creation, no conflict of science with the Genesis cosmology remains. So relegate fossils back to that previous civilization, back before the gap, or back in the time of evolution, or whichever theory you want. And he says, oh, then it reconciles science with the Bible. No, it doesn't, because in the fossil record, there are thorns, there are carnivores, there are legless serpents, all before the land was cursed, all before sin. Right? It doesn't work. And we'll find several things as we're looking over this where it gets things backward. Whenever we go to evolution or we go to one of these other theories, it gets things backward to where there's no way it would work. They haven't thought these things through. Okay? The next theory that we're going to look at is the day-age theory. This is probably one of the more common ones as well. And it teaches that it's not a literal 6 days of creation, but that the days were actually periods of time. Now, who all has heard this before? Wasn't a literal day, but rather each day stood for an age, a period of time, which could have been thousands, could have been millions of years. And so over millions of years, God caused these things to come into being. It's very closely related to the evolutionary idea, the theistic evolution. And so in the first age, God created the light, right? And then coming along about the sixth age, God created man. And it was over ages, okay? And you see, as creation goes about, you know, you've got the day and the night. Then you've got the land and the sea and the skies, right? Later on, you start having plants and birds and things coming on. And then you've got animals upon the face of the earth. And then you've got man, and it's this process that goes along, right? And they say that each of these days were figurative in that they stood for a length of time unknown to man. And they'll try to say that because it says the evening and the morning, it's just showing that it was a definite period, that it had a beginning and an ending, which is rubbish anyway. Because I believe God, in all of his knowledge, knows that if it was figurative or anything else, he wouldn't have said morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. That makes it pretty clear, right? Morning and evening were day one. Morning and evening were day two. But anyway, we'll get into this day-age theory just a little bit more. So not a literal 24-hour period, but great ages of time to account for the millions of years of the evolutionists. You see where they are trying, they're taking an assumption and building their theology off of an assumption from man. They're not building their theology from Scripture. They're taking Scripture, twisting it, and building their theology from man's understanding and from assumptions. And so several of the problems that we already looked at for theistic evolution are problems for the day-age theory as well. Because, once again, it attempts to reconcile creation with evolution, opposing views. They start out with the assumption that evolution has been proved. Once again, it destroys Scriptures the same as theistic evolution does. It also does away with literal Adam and Eve. It does away with the beginning of the sin nature and all of those things. And also puts millions of years of death and decay before man ever came into being. Because if the sea life and all of those things came about on day four, I believe it was, you either had fish that lived for millions of years until man sinned to kill them, which they're still saying that's part of the fossil record, right? And so you have millions of years of death and decay before sin ever entered. And also, on top of that, here's something I just thought for just a second. Each day, God said that it was good. At the end of it, on day six, he proclaimed it to be very good. If this was over millions of years where there's been death and destruction and decay, could God proclaim it to be very good at the end? There's no way he could, is there? And so the millions and billions of years don't fit in there because it would require an imperfect world to exist when God called it very good. So anyway, moving forward, as we look at the problems here, the further problems with the day-age theory, all 6 days of creation are said to include morning and evening, which is a 24-hour period.
Evening and morning.
And God even defines day in Genesis 1:5. This is in the same chapter that it says the evening and the morning were the first day. Genesis 1:5, we find it says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day.
So a question there, because the sun and the moon were then created.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Later day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's something that's really good about that as well, because one of the the big things that scientists have tried to figure out for years, and even creationists have tried to figure out for years, is they say, okay, if these stars that we're seeing light from are millions of light years away, then it's going to take millions of years for the light to travel from that sky or from that star to get to us for us to even see it. So because we see the light from the star, it means that the creation must be millions of years old to allow that light to travel from there to here. And there's all kinds of different theories about that. But God created the light on day one, right?
The funny thing is, Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And the light of every man that cometh into the world.
Mm-hmm. So, he's the source of the light.
The funny thing is, it was darkness first, and then he made it light. So it's dark to light, and that is why you have the evening to morning. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's a parallel there.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, the darkness was first there.
Yeah. It's quite good. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so, with that, and what Christine was saying, with the sun and the moon and the stars are not even created until a later date, that is actually another proof, another evidence, that it has to be literal 24-hour days. Because if you... if you would take it as long ages of time, how would it be that the light existed for ages, whether they're thousands or millions or billions or whatever they are, that light existed for all that time before the sun and the moon and the stars, right? And the earth was in creation, the earth was going about, and all the things were happening without the sun and the moon and stars being created for millions of years and expecting for evolution to happen. So with that, obviously the earth was created before the sun and moon and stars, right? This is where the gap theorists come in and say that it was just a recreation and that God was just allowing the sun and the moon and the stars that was already visible, or excuse me, that already created, to become visible. That doesn't work either because it says that he made it, right? Not that he made it visible, but that he made it. But anyway...
But if God himself is the light, right? Mm-hmm. Right, like Jesus said, I am the light. Now, I understand he also meant himself coming into the world and all of that. But there's a lot of references, and it says there that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
Mm-hmm.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's almost like he is the light. Instantly, let me move over the face of the waters and let there be light. Okay, there's light. He just spoke it.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's the way I see it. And then he starts creating all everything he needs and puts it in place.
Yeah. Well, and it creates problems for man in their mind because they see the origin of the light, the source of the light, as being the sun, the moon, the stars, all of those things. And they say, well, that is the source of the light. It comes from those things. But we also find that God is the source of light. And in him is no darkness, right? And so it is interesting that God would choose to create the light before he created what we see as the light sources, right? But I think that is just another way of God showing his power in things. And God showing that he can do as he pleases, right? So it's a really neat thing. Anyway, did I interrupt your comment earlier whenever you were talking?
No. I just think it's amazing that, you know, God created Earth first, you know, and he created everything around it for Earth.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like like the Big Bang Theory would be like it's just a sun or something, big something that exploded, and Earth just happened to land up in a good position, in the right position where life could exist.
Yeah, everything just happened to fall into place.
Earth was created purposefully, and the sun was placed according to Earth. Not very
long. Yeah. And so that really, it does say a lot about God and the way that he created things, because there are scientists, evolutionists, and things that I've heard, read quotes from, and things that puts it out there as very bleak and very I mean, honestly, it brings our existence to being nothing because they put us as being a speck in the far corners of a galaxy that is so vast. Yeah, it's that vast. But they just put us as a speck in the outside corner over there, completely insignificant, and we would be if it wasn't for God.
Yeah, but God sees it as like the apple of his eye.
Mm-hmm.
Like his creation, everything he's done there, and then he stretches from there, he stretches it out like a curtain.
Mm-hmm. So the really neat thing about that...
the galaxies and everything.
So the really neat thing about that is that with the earth and creation being the apple of his eye, with it being the center of his attention here, that he made earth and all of the rest of creation that scientists and astronomers have studied for centuries was just made basically to show off God. The earth is where we're at, and as far as I'm concerned, the earth is the only place where life exists. I'm not going to start talking to aliens. This is man's creation, or this is God's creation. This is where God is focused on at this time. And everything else is made for God's glory, man's enjoyment. Right? And that's really cool to think that, you know, God made all of this, and then he's like, hey, I'm going to throw some stars out there too just to show them I can. And they're going to think that this whole creation is just really small. And the longer they come along and the more I open up their knowledge and their abilities, the further they're going to see that it stretches. And I'm just going to blow their mind with the things that I'm able to create. And one thing that I find really neat is whenever it's talking about him making the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, sun and the moon. And then it says, and he made the stars also. Yeah. I love that. Because it's a footnote in creation. And you go out on a clear summer's night, or even a winter's night. You go out on a clear night. You know, the five of them that exist a year in Ireland. And so you go out on a clear night, and you look up at the sky, and you see the millions and billions of stars. It was a footnote in the creation account. He made the stars also. That's how big God is. And I think that's one of the reasons why God made creation so vast, is so we could just get a glimpse of how big God is. Because we try to fit him into this earth. We try to just completely confine him to where his everything is here within this world. But we look at all the galaxies and all the stars and everything that he's made. He is huge. He is so much more than what we can fathom. And so he made all of these other things as well. So anyway, it's wonderful to start looking at creation and how it testifies of him. And who he is, how big he is, and get an idea of God. That he is that great, that powerful, that big, but yet, he cares about each and every one of us as individuals. He knows how many stars there are, how many billions of kilometers, or even light years to measure it, that the universe is across. He knows all those things, but he also knows how many hairs is on your head. Right? That's incredible. And so for scientists to try to get rid of him out of the creation that he made is stupid. Do you know how blind you have to be spiritually and mentally to look at all that God created and think it just happened? How arrogant is that? To think that we could explain it away and get rid of God. It's crazy. So anyway, I've chased that rabbit long enough. Let's get back to what we're looking at here with the day-age theory, the problems with the day-age theory. Like I said, Genesis 1:5 defines day right before it says that God created things on one day. Right? The light he called day. Dark he called night. Morning and evening were the first, or evening and morning were the first day. Right? So it makes it pretty clear that it meant literal 24 hour periods. And so now we see the next issue. I kind of brought this up a minute ago, but if you look at it in order and what was created on each day, you ever realize that he created vegetation before the sun and the moon and the, all of that. How in the world could plants exist for millions of years without the sun? If you believe in theistic evolution, or if you believe in the day-age theory, that's a big problem. Either the Bible's wrong or your theory is, and I'm going to go with the theory, not the Bible. The theory's wrong. Because it says that God created the vegetation. He allowed the earth to bring forth plants before he ever made the sun. That was a different day. Another problem is that he made birds before bugs. How did they live millions of years without what they eat? Kind of interesting, right? Most birds eat bugs. But the things that crawl upon the earth were made the day after. That was day 5. He made the birds on day 4. I've got my days straight. And so how in the world did the birds exist all those years without the bugs? In addition to that, if you look at evolution, it says that the lesser forms, the bugs, happen before the birds. Right? The Bible says exactly the opposite. That the birds existed before the bugs. There's two problems with it. And then as we already talked about, the light existing before the sun. Another big problem with the day-age theory is that Adam obviously lives through day 6 and day 7. Right? Adam obviously lived for at least 2 of those days, and so if they represent a span of millions of years, Adam would have lived much longer than the 930 years that the Bible ascribes to him. Right? And so now, the next one that we're going to look at, we have 2 more, I think, and they're fairly short. The next one that we look at is the revelatory day view. And this view states that the days of Genesis, the literal 24-hour days, were not actually days of creation. Okay? But they were the days in which God revealed them to Moses whenever he was writing it. Let that sink in just a minute.
Say that again.
They weren't literally describing the days of creation, but they were literal days that God revealed it to Moses. So on the first day, God is teaching Moses about creation. And on the first day of student Moses' lessons, he learns about, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke light into existence. And so the second day, Moses was tired after comprehending that, so he said, okay, we'll take a break, Moses, tomorrow. And so the next day, Moses learned about the water and the land being separated and the firmament being formed between the heavens and the earth and all these things, right? Then on the third day, and it was how God had revealed it to Moses over those days. And then by the time day 7 rolled around, God was tired of teaching Moses and he had to take a break. He rested. Sorry, I'm not trying to be irreverent in this. But so there is no evidence for this view. And the view obviously violates the clear meaning of the text. If God would have been revealing it to Moses in this way, Moses would have said on the first day, God revealed this aspect of creation. Reason for backing that up, for making that statement. If you look at the book of Revelation, which is God revealing something to man, right? He clearly states that God revealed things in this way to me. Right? Doesn't necessarily go over day by day scenario, but he says God revealed this to me. Moses says, in the beginning, God. Right? Not, I was down by the brook one day and God come before me and he started to show me all these things and gave me a view of what he'd done in millennia past. No. He states it as being a literal event that happened, that God had. Yeah, God revealed it to him, but it was literally 6 days that God created it. I do think it's interesting that God took 6 days to create it, though. He could have just spoke it in one word and it just poof, came into existence all of a sudden, right? But that's not how God chose to work. I guess that's another way we could apply it to ourselves, that He could have us perfect immediately, but He chose to work on us over a lifetime, right? That's just the way that God does sometimes. The last view that we're going to look at is the Genesis myth. The Genesis myth. And so this view states that Moses never meant for Genesis 1 and 2 to be taken literally. That it was all symbolic allegory as Moses wrote it. So it's kind of putting Moses as being almost some kind of a poet or a literary figure here, where he is pinning this out as allegoric. Almost as if you would take John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress or something like that, that was intentionally written allegorically, that Moses intentionally wrote this allegorically. And if he did, he did the poorest job of writing an allegory of anybody. Because an allegory is meant to teach something clearly, right? If this is an allegory, it definitely isn't clear. If it's literal, it is clear. Right? And so it teaches that it was never meant to be taken literally. It's all symbolic allegory. However, the account is stated in a literal sense, and there is no indication whatsoever of symbolism. And as we find with Scripture, whenever Scripture means something allegorically or symbolically, it indicates it. It shows it. I've been told before, I'll try to quote this correctly, I don't know if I will or not, but whenever Scripture, whenever the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. Okay? And that's what they've done. They've taken something that makes plain sense, looked for another sense to it, and they ended up with nonsense. Okay? I've written a quote here. I think it was rather telling. But British evolutionist Sir Arthur Keith, okay? Evolutionist, not a creationist, evolutionist. And this quote states, "Evolution is unproved and unprovable." This is an evolutionist. This is someone who is arguing for evolution, that is building their life, their reputation on this. Not just some guy on the street. This is considered to be a scientific authority in this area. And he says, "Evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, which is unthinkable." So he saw it as, I have two choices. Either I believe in evolution or that God created it. And I can't even entertain in my mind that there is a God or that He created anything, so I'm going to cling to evolution by faith. That was one of their own stating that. No proof. Completely unable to prove it. God's the only other explanation. We completely reject that. And so with that being said, accepting evolution or creation is not a matter of science or evidence. It is a moral and a spiritual decision. So if we look at 2 Peter, I think this one speaks very well of this. 2 Peter chapter number 3. We haven't been using our Bible all that much through this study, unfortunately. So we'll go to it now. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of that, by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." They are willingly ignorant. They're scoffers, they're mocking, questioning all the things of God. And so they come up with all these different theories. They come up with all these things to try to prove God doesn't exist. And then Christians, or so-called Christians, will try to compromise with those things and try to accept both. They'll try to ride the fence. The Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. All right? That's what they become. So as I stated at the beginning, our purpose in studying through the different views of creation is to strengthen our foundation. And so we have a strong emphasis on Scripture, on its authority, because God has placed that emphasis there. And so we should emphasize what God has, right? And so Satan and the world have waged war against Scripture for this very reason. It's the authority that God's placed there. If they can undermine it, then they can really overcome all of the Word of God, right? And so society today preaches evolution and the old age for the earth as if it's an indisputable fact. But we must not be ignorant of the Scriptures and the facts, or we'll fall snare to either doubting the Scripture or compromising it to fit with the teachings of those who are against God. That's what many have done. They fell prey to this. And so in knowing these things, we can stand on Scripture and not be swayed whenever arguments come, and will not fall for the compromises that are unnecessary. And the things that we've learned, all of these compromises, they have plenty of flaws, and they were unnecessary to very begin with. They were completely unneeded. And so as Bible-believing Christians, we can take heart because Satan and science, religion, and the world has been trying for thousands of years to destroy and discredit God and His Word, and they've always been unsuccessful. And they always will be unsuccessful. And so you can stand on the Bible, you can believe the Bible, you can live by the Bible, and it's never going to lead you astray. Don't apologize for it. Don't try to make it fit into any system or belief. And don't try to reconcile it with men's teachings or opinions that are contrary to it. You'll always end up on the wrong side. So in closing, the last verse I want to look at is Romans chapter number 3. We've already studied through the book of Romans quite a while back, but Romans chapter 3, two verses here, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Doesn't matter whether they believe or not. Doesn't matter if they mock or scorn or ridicule. Their unbelief doesn't make the truth any less true. Let God be true, and every man a liar. We'll stand on His Word. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add to all this?
Yeah, I think I have some few questions, but I will ask the most prominent.
Okay.
First on learning, we see that even previously, Genesis being the first book of Bible, and we learned that it was written of God, inspired through Moses. My question is any book that besides Genesis being the first in the Bible, is any possible that there's other books that God inspired to other prophets? Because I believe Moses not being the first prophet, there was prophets or people that God used to spoke to before Moses. Moses is just for yesterday. The question is perhaps a possibility there was other books that God speaks to someone before Genesis.
Okay.
Job.
Well, Job is written. Job predates Genesis, so as far as that goes, the account of Job. We don't know who the author of the book of Job is, and some would say, some have speculated that possibly Moses may have even been the author of Job. We don't know, but the book of Job is the oldest of Scripture, even though Genesis is the first, because it goes back and sets the historical details and goes back to the beginning. It only makes sense for Genesis to say in the beginning, you know, for it to be in the beginning of the Bible. But as far as what you're saying, the question has been asked many times, are there any lost books? Are there any other books that may be found? Are there any other ones that maybe were missed out on or did not make it into the Scripture? And the question is, do we have a complete Bible? Is honestly what that's what is being asked there. Because if there are books that's being lost, if there are other books that were written, were there other books written prior to Moses? Yes, probably so. Were there books written after Moses? Yes, definitely. Just in a manner of speaking, the Apostle Paul, okay? He wrote half of the New Testament. We have, what, 14 books in the New Testament written by Paul if you take into account Hebrews. Okay? Do you think those are the only 14 letters that Paul ever wrote? No, Paul wrote plenty of other letters. So, likewise, I'm sure Peter wrote other letters. James probably wrote other letters. Luke probably did more writing than what we have recorded. Maybe even Matthew. There may have been other apostles that wrote down gospel accounts, right? Mm-hmm. Some of the other 12, because we only have Matthew, Mark was an apostle, Luke was an apostle, and John was an apostle. So we only have two apostles writing gospel accounts. Now, people do say that, more than likely, Mark was Peter's gospel. That Mark got his information from Peter, okay? And so there's plenty of other apostles that could have written gospel accounts, and there's plenty of other ones who could have written books, right? And there's been people all throughout the centuries that have come forward with other books, claiming that these belong in Scripture. You have the Catholic Church includes how many extra books in the Apocrypha? Yeah, 7 or 9 or something like that. They have that many more. There are several others. And they claim, okay, these are inspired books, and they include them in the Bible. And so they have more books of the Bible than what we do. They don't read any of them, but still they have them. And so they have more books. There's a fellow I've been talking to, and he keeps on and on about the Book of Enoch. I don't know if you've ever heard it or you've heard of it. Okay. He keeps on about it. And there's all these other books, and they're claiming that they are also inspired words of God. But there's a problem with that. Because the Bible clearly tells us that it was formed by God, that it was inspired by God, and it was going to be preserved of God. If it's preserved of God, it's not going to be lost. First and foremost, so there's no lost books, okay? And then that goes back into the, this might be a longer lesson than what we can go into in this bit of time here, but I'll give the brief version, okay? The question is that of canon, okay? The canon of Scripture, okay? The books that God has chosen to preserve and to make up His Word that He wants for us throughout the generations, okay? And so, in the Old Testament, the canon of Scripture was settled in the time of Ezra, okay? Ezra the scribe. And at that time, the canon of Scripture, which books belonged in the Old Testament, was just went completely blank. Anyway, it was decided. There's the word I'm looking for. It was decided at that time by a prophet of God. Okay? In agreement with other prophets that were with him, and they decided on which books were inspired, which ones made up the canon of Scripture for the Old Testament. Okay? And it was settled. It was decided. And by the time that Jesus came, this is the canon of scripture that he used for the Old Testament. No other books, no Book of Enoch, you know, none of these other books that came along for the Old Testament. So then that brings us to the New Testament book. Okay? They've got others that they, there's a Gospel of Thomas, I think, that I've heard of, that they put forward. Several others that they put out there. And likewise, they can keep coming up with these, but they have not been preserved by God, put together by him, and accepted down through the centuries and proven to be part of the canon. There's no other books, because if they were hidden, if they were lost, then God did not preserve his word to every generation as he promised that he would. And if it's just recently been found, well, what about everyone from the last 2,000 years?
And it wasn't lost because Jesus kept on referring back to mm-hmm. it and say, it is written, it is written.
Yeah. And so that proves the Old Testament.
That was written.
Right. Yeah, that proves the Old Testament. And also I will say the canon of the Old Testament is backed up through the teaching of the New Testament because of all of the books of the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament. That's part of how they determine which ones belong and which ones don't. And so, with all of that, it is an attempt to bring question to the authority of Scripture. Because if you come to the place where you feel as if maybe I'm missing something, maybe it's not complete, then what it does, it brings doubts. Okay? It brings doubts, and then it also opens people to heresy in that, okay, I'm always looking for something new. I'm looking for something different. There's word that comes out, and we have found a book. Well, maybe this is scripture. Maybe this contains some other truth. And so you're still open to those new things. And as I said, I think that God's word has been completed. And the Bible says, forever is thy word settled in heaven. Right? Mm-hmm. So his word is settled in heaven forever. So which ones are God's words? The ones that he has preserved. The ones that he has settled. The ones that he has assembled. The ones that's been accepted. And a lot of that goes into what's been accepted by the apostles, what was accepted by the church fathers in the early centuries and things. And for us to think that we're going to find something new or improved today, once again, is arrogant. Right? The Bible promised that it would be completed, would be finished. Even if you wanted to go a step further, you can look at the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. And whenever Revelation was penned, Revelation was the oldest, or excuse me, was the, not the oldest, was the last book. Okay? As John was up in age, it was written around 96 A.D. Okay? John was an old, old man on the Isle of Patmos. It was the last book that he penned. And at the very end of that book, that closed out the canon of Scripture, it says that no one was to add to or to take away from Scripture. Right? And the Old Testament that we have was what he had. The New Testament we had was already written. Right? And by the time of 96 A.D., it was pretty well settled. The letters that they were passing around, the ones that they were copying, the ones that they were accepting as Scripture. Because even Peter, in, I can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, refers to Apostle Paul's writings as being Scripture that were equal to the Old Testament Scriptures. So even in Peter's day, before he was crucified, even in John's day, they were already formulating the books of the New Testament and considering them to be scriptural. And so we're not going to find any new books. We're not going to add anything to it. Make sense?
Funny thing is Jesus also called the Word.
Right.
And then in Revelation it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega.
Mm-hmm.
So the Word.
Beginning and ending. Yeah.
Is the beginning and mm-hmm. the ending. Yep. He is the beginning and the ending.
Mm-hmm.
It's just funny, like the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis is the beginning and yep. the end. You know what I mean?
Yeah. It's like, They're really good bookends on that, isn't it?
Yeah.
But and I was going to say something. I can't remember all of that.
Sorry, I
meant to jump in. Oh, no. This is supposed to be interactive. I want you to chime in. But what I was going to say a little bit ago, all of these so-called lost books that's been brought up are contradictory. They contradict the scripture that we have here preserved. They contradict themselves. One of them that I brought up a little bit ago that I've been forced to research just a little bit in the past weeks was the Book of Enoch. Okay? And the Book of Enoch claims to have been written by Enoch. Remember the one that was taken away? He didn't die? It was claimed to be written by him. And the only problem with that is that Enoch existed before the flood, existed before Moses, so the only way that a book could have got from Enoch to now is had Moses had it on the ark. And not only that, thank you for catching that one. If Noah had it on the ark, there you go. But anyway, the only way that it could have existed is if Noah had it added on the ark. And then on top of that, because it claims that Enoch is the author, okay? So if it lies about its own authorship, how do you trust any of the rest of it?
I have a question here.
Okay.
I just read here that Cain had a son called Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
And then Seth had a son called Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
And Seth's son, Enoch, was the one that didn't die.
Mm-hmm.
And went up to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems like if you look at the names as it follows on from Cain,
mm-hmm.
It just jumps straight to Enoch and then it goes to names that are similar, you know, in sound to what
mm-hmm.
Enoch and then Jared and then Methuselah was called Seth.
Mm-hmm.
But for
what chapter are you in?
Cain, that is in chapter 5.
Okay.
So it's chapter 11. And chapter 4, it has Cain went out and then he had a son Enoch, so it was immediately, and then was born Erad, and then Meliuel, and then.
Okay, what verse are you in there?
That is Jeroboam verses 17-18.
Okay.
Yeah, and then Lamech took to himself. So, and then if you look at the last few generations of Seth, it has very similar names.
Mm-hmm. I know you have Lamech in both of them. Now, part of it is which translation you're using as well, because in Genesis 5 and 6, it has the son of Seth being Enos, E-N-O-S. I would have to look at that one.
Yeah, it has Enosh is the first son,
yeah.
The last, towards the end of the lineage.
Okay.
Enoch.
Right, Enoch was the one in verse
22 and 23.
And then Seth, or excuse me, Cain's lineage.
Yeah, so as was said, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And said there then that, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which would imply that before them they didn't.
Right.
So
yeah, that there was
Seth
a.
Was born,
yeah. Yeah.
People start calling on the name of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, kind
Cain
of as a testimony.
Like a
yeah, Cain was. yeah, Cain. Well, if you read, I believe it is Book of Jude, it talks about going the way of Cain. And Cain is that self-righteous self-worship that's prevalent in society today. It has been ever since Cain in the very beginning. Because Cain basically said, I'm going to do things my way. Mm-hmm. Still doing that. It's the way of Cain. And so he had his opportunities to get right with God. God granted him opportunity. He even, you know, spoke to him, and he still refused. And so for those who we could look at, for instance, the story of the rich man and Lazarus and him saying, send Lazarus to my brothers that they don't come to hell, right? Well, God spoke to Cain, God himself, and Cain still didn't repent, still didn't believe, right? And so that shows that some people are just that hard-hearted. Something else interesting I'll point out, and then we'll be done, I believe, here, or at least close, and we'll talk afterward. Whenever you look at the lineage of Seth and you look at the lineage of Cain, there's a difference in them. Because in the lineage of Seth, it says, and they begat, right? You read the lineage of Cain, and he lived so long, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so on the ones of Seth, the righteous side, it kind of emphasized the births. And on Cain's, the unrighteous side, it emphasized the death, which is a result of sin. I always thought that was kind of neat. It may not be in that particular lineage there I'm looking at. In chapter 4, it does have there... I may be in the wrong lineages there. It did have begat on a few of Cain's. But anyway, I'll have to look into that a little bit more. But anyway, any other questions or comments?
I think if you look at Seth's lineage, it's a lot more detailed.
It is, yes.
There's a lot more emphasis on this one was this old and that happened, that one was that old, and then this one died at that age.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, you know, that's the lineage that we should focus on.
Right.
And on
Cain.
Because that's in the lineage that went on
to Noah. To Noah, yeah. See, it's catching, right? Okay, so let's go ahead and pray, and that way we don't keep everybody captive all evening, and if you want to stay, you can. If you don't, you can go on. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we spend in your word this evening and in this study. I just pray, Lord, that it would go to strengthen our faith and help us, Lord, to stand firm against false teachings and such that come about professing themselves to be science and truth, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you to be with each person here, help us growing in the faith and strengthen us in our walk with you. And go with us throughout this week, Lord, we pray that we can be a witness for you and give you honor and glory in everything that we do. Thank you so much for all you do for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.